Morning. Greet you in the name of Jesus. Good to be here with you. I feel like I've been doing a lot of running back and forth. I almost have that car trained now to drive that path. I might be able to sleep one of these days if I get it perfected, but right now my wife is warning me against that. I believe they're having church there as we speak, the church there in Central Oregon. We would like to bring you greetings here to this church. We call it Central Oregon at this point. We're working on a name. Last night we narrowed that selection down. We'd like to have a name for that church by the end of the month or in 3 weeks. So hopefully we can greet you by a more specific name at some point. But we over there miss you. They miss you. We are working to make ourselves carve out a home, get familiar with that area, and that comes with challenges. It's not always easy if you're prone to being somewhat attached to where you've been for a while. And right now we're having church in Mike Berkey's shop. We have moved that to Trevor's shop. We fixed that up for a school at one end, church auditorium in the other. It's working very good. It's not much right now, but it works good for us. I hope that you will be able to come visit us at some point. I hope you feel like you can. And right now, there's just a lot of sheetrock dust and wreckage in some of our homes. I could actually use six of the biggest of you to help carry out the giant furnace in my basement. I'm still not sure how I'm going to get that out of there, but I tried a sledgehammer for quite a while. I got a lot of the pieces off, and I'm left with the core, and it's heavy. But I'd like to put a room where that is. So it's been a blessing. It's been keeping us all very busy. But we would like you to remember us and to pray for us as we work on this. I would also invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. I appreciate the fact that Leland, he read some of this, so I won't need to. I found out this thing about getting older and my eyesight and glasses is interesting. Some observations, and one of them is that those glasses, unless they're connected to my head some way, they're often not where I need them. And I'm still trying to learn that fine art, because I packed them up and took them with me to Central Oregon. I came back late last night. I'm pretty sure they're somewhere. I'm just not sure where at this point. And even if I know where they're at, I often forget to bring them. I find out interesting things that in the mornings it's worse. I get up in the morning and try to read my Bible. Maybe there's science behind that, but that's when it's the worst. Lighting makes a big difference. And in fact, this lighting here, it has been some of the most challenging lighting for me. I'm not sure how much we paid somebody to design this lighting. I'm not sure how much we paid for this light, but this light helped me realize, I think, that I was having a problem reading. It's especially challenging up here for some reason. I'm not sure why that is. It probably is not for everyone, but so when I read, it's probably helpful if you follow along. Sometimes it goes good, and sometimes I feel like I have to pause for a while. But all part of the fun of getting older. And I hope you enjoy the ride, the journey, because you're all going to get that at some point. So 1 Corinthians 11. As was mentioned, it talks here about communion and examination. I would like to see, I think Brother Leland read verse 27. him down a little ways. But I would like to read the first part of that, maybe start in verse 17. And maybe I'll read down through 26. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my body, in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often to eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And then in verse 28, it was mentioned, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And it goes on with the dire warnings. For this cause many are sick, weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now if you want to make that allegorical and convert that into your into the spiritual dimension, that's fine. These words do not paint a good picture if it's physical or spiritual. Something bad is the fruit of eating unworthily. But here we have a clear directive to let a man examine himself before he partakes in communion. And I know that sometimes, you know, there's a criticism or maybe too much emphasis over the time of communion. And that may be true. I'm not sure where all that... What's the perfectly right way to do all that. But at the same time, I don't think we should apologize for the fact that the Bible does bring out that it is a special time of examination. You certainly should be ready to go anytime. You certainly should live a sin-free life, and you should be at peace with God and your fellow men 24/7, 365 days of the year, and 366 days on leap years. But for whatever reason, the Bible points out that especially at communion time, especially when it's time to partake the blood or the body of Jesus Christ, that we need to examine ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul points out that we are to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Prove yourself. See whether you be in the faith. The Bible talks about the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a particular faith that we are to be in. Faith. Have faith in God. And Paul says here, I will not commend you for the way things have been, because there are divisions, there are heresies, and there's weakness, there's sickness, it's confusion. Something is happening that is bringing about this confusion and this sickness, these divisions, and these heresies. Now, when we think about, Jude says to build up our most holy faith, and Paul here is talking about heresies. Heresies is simply thinking the wrong way, having false doctrine, or in this context, having false doctrine about God. So you examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith, and heresy or false doctrine, which leads to division, is really the result of thinking wrong about who God is. A.W. Tozer said, kind of paraphrasing, and I think many writers, godly men, have built on this, that one of the most important things about you is how you think about God, what you think about God, how you who you think God is. And of course, God is incomprehensible to you and I as humans. There's no way you and I could ever know everything there is to know about God. We're man. He's God. He's sovereign. He is so far. He is in heaven. We are on earth. But God has saw fit in His holy word to reveal something about Himself, and especially in the man Jesus Christ, to reveal enough about Himself, the essential things about who God is, that you and I as men, as we think about God, and the importance of not falling into heresy, the emphasis that God places on that, He gave us enough about Himself that we are capable of thinking right about God. And certainly the Bible tells a lot about what and who God is. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is holy. God is just. God is patient. God is kind. God is equitable. There are so many things that we can look at the Scriptures and make lists and preach sermons about what God is. But this morning, brothers and sisters, it's been impressed on mine recently. And God has saw fit to reveal in His holy word, He saw a purpose and a reason that He should reveal especially to humanity some things about Himself that He specifically is not. God, for example, is not the author of confusion. And as I meditated and thought on this, how that God, and we as humans, we often let our minds think about God. God is love. We think about all these beautiful things that God is. But this morning, the title of my message is, What God Is Not. Because if we're going to think right about God, the one that made us, we're going to have to take into consideration the fact that God, in His wisdom, knew our hearts well enough to know that we would build up, conjure up thoughts and images and learn to live our lives in accordance with ways in which God really is not. These things shape our view of God and who God is and what God is. And ultimately it shapes our faith in God. This morning, what is God not? Well, I just have a few things here I'd like to point out to you just from the Bible as I went through there. Numbers 23, verse 19, first of all, tells us that God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? And I think Job, he put it a little more succinctly. He said, For He, that is God, is not a man as I am, that I should answer Him, and we should come together in judgment. And if you read that further, you see that Job is longing for a day's man, an intermediate, somebody that would go between him and God and be able to reason with God, almost like a lawyer. But for this morning, what I'd like to point out is that Job is making the argument that God is not a man that I can sit down and have coffee with and I can work out a deal with. If God was a man, Job is saying, I could sit down with Him and somehow I could broker a deal. I could reason with Him. I could get Him to see things my way. I could influence Him to somehow understand where I'm coming from and change the circumstances. I could get close to Him. I could maybe get Him to lean my direction on this issue. We could work things out and come to agreement. Now, we live in a world of negotiation. We all know that. In fact, it is so well known and so well ingrained into our psyche. Most of what we deal with all the time is other humans. It's almost second nature. We don't even realize it. But in this world we live in of negotiations and good deeds with expectations of returns, the buddy systems, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You know, like the saying goes, it's not so much what you know, it's who you know. And you can go on and on with that. It's not so much what the morals are, it's who you know. It's not so much the truth you tell, it's who you know. It's not so much the crime you've committed, it's who you know. It's not so much your leanings in politics, but it's who you know. And like I've heard in Central Oregon a couple of times, I found it interesting among the old farmers. They said, in this community, it's the church you attend. It's if you go to the right church or not. And I suppose we'll find out more what they mean by that. But the point through all of this is that often, too many times, what's right and true and equitable has very little, if anything, to do with the decisions that are made in life. Can be that way. Men can get by, get along good with other men by giving them gifts, by doing favors them to make them obligated to them in return. By making other men beholden to them, by obligating them, do it by favors, by gifts. A worst case scenario, men can be blackmailed into doing what men want them to do. But Romans 2 tells us that with God there is no respecter of persons. There's no respecter of persons with God. And with God, as you think about social media, and that has really become something lately, that a form of communication, I suppose in some ways it's been a good thing, a blessing, as it's been used right. But brothers and sisters, you know, it's going to take more than pretty little sayings and nice pictures to get likes from God. It's going to take more, you know, because God is not impressed. Often what you get likes for has very little to do with what's true, very little to do with what's the prettiest. Often it's your friend network and the people that you know and the family members that you know. But see, with God, you know, humans are fickle at best. And often these things are dealt out, and we use emotion and we use human biases to make our determinations. But humans, in their fickleness, we're often, of in and of ourselves, we're not captive to what's true. We're often swayed by other people and what other people are thinking and saying. And unfortunately, it's this human quality that, as I've observed life and church problems, church splits, spiritual decisions are often made. I think you will recognize that they're often made by family lines, down bloodlines, by relationships. Think about the church that you split from, or the last church split you were a part of. Think back as far as you can remember. Think back through history. What I'm trying to tell you is that often humanity uses something beside what's true and right to make our determinations. Do you do what you do because it's right and true, or because of who you are related to? God is not a man. If you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. God will judge us, not according to who we're related to, but He will judge righteous judgment with justice and truth. He won't cut you slack because you have obligated Him somehow to you. You've done good deeds for Him. Maybe you've adopted children. You've helped the neighbors. You went to church regularly, even although I promote all of those things. But you can't obligate God onto your team like we can other people. We need the man Jesus Christ. We need a dazed man between us, the perfect sacrifice, the mediator to intercede.
I'll just point out, hopefully with each of these, that I'll step aside a little bit from the point I just made, and I'll say this. Can you see that when you begin to think of God in the wrong way concerning this, how the doctrine that can come out of that will be corrupting and divisive? What you think about God and what He is not has a lot to do with your faith in God. Second point. God is not, Matthew 22 verse 32 says, God is not the God of the dead. Now this story here, the Sadducees were having a fairly lively discussion with Jesus about the resurrection. Of course, they did not believe in the resurrection. This is the story where they were trying to trap Jesus by a scenario of marriages. Let's just say a man got married and they went on and on and on, and then at the end they said, so if the resurrection is really true, which obviously we don't think it is because of this scenario, who would you say that this man is married to? And Jesus went on and He said, you know, God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not a God of the dead. He is a God of the living. Now, let me ask you another question. Out of all the people that Jesus could have used as examples of who God was the God of, why did He pick, you know, God is the God of Cain and Esau and Pharaoh? Well, I believe, again, this can be taken two ways. God is not a God of the dead, but God is not a God of the spiritually dead. He was a God of men of faith, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was not a God of people like Cain and Esau and Pharaoh. And the multitude of wicked men that have turned their back on Jesus Christ and His provision for them and lived their own lives. God is God, not a God of the dead. And, you know, there's a lot of doctrine today, a lot of wrong thinking, a lot of heresy, if you will, that I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, borders on this idea that maybe, perhaps, God is to some degree a God of the dead. You take things like universalism, the doctrine that every human soul will ultimately be reconciled to God because of God's divine love and mercy. Okay, this is universalism. I'll read that again. It is a doctrine that states that every human soul will ultimately make it because God's nature is such, it is so loving, so merciful, so long-suffering, so full of grace, that ultimately God can't help but be a God of everyone, dead or living. But brothers and sisters, that doctrine simply is not true. The Bible tells us plainly that God is not the God of the dead. Utilitarianism, the doctrine that an action is right as long as it promotes happiness, as long as it makes people happy, as long as people are at peace about it. You see, truth becomes secondary. The greatest happiness of the greatest number should be the greatest guiding principle in practically every decision that's made. It's designed to be useful rather than practical. But brothers and sisters, this God that created us does not exist to be our tool, to just be useful to us. And the ramifications of this is that God seeks those. We could go through a lot of verses. Ephesians 2 talks about this. And you who have He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 5 verse 14, awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life. You see, God has made His stand. He's revealed to us in the Bible that, in fact, He is not a God of the sinner. He is not a God of the rebel. He is not a God of those that arch their back against Him and in determinate ways go on sinning. But then He turned around and He extended such a wonderful offer to all of us. He said, since I cannot be, and my nature is against being a God of the dead, I offer you life. You can be a part of the living, and I will be a God to you, and you can be my people. You see, brothers and sisters, humanity has decided to up the ante on God. We're going to take God, and we're going to turn Him into something smaller than He is. We're going to turn ourselves into something greater than we are. And we're just going to say, God is a God of everyone. Can you see how indulging in this doctrine of heresy and thinking ways about God in ways that He has plainly said in His Word that He is not could lead to heresy and division? You see, this was the thing the Corinthians church was facing. And these are some of the things that the Bible tells us that God is not. Of course, now, I mentioned some of these doctrines that are rampant in the world, and I find it interesting in my own life. As, like we talked about, self-examination. If I'm honest, you know, I may not believe in the pure doctrine of utilitarianism, some of these other heresies. But maybe I just water it down a little bit. Maybe I just allow a little bit of this into my life. You know, I was challenged recently by something I was reading about the Roman Empire. They would go into a country, into a village, and they would declare the gospel, the good news, that the Romans had come to take over their town. And often, the people did believe that that was good news. They'd give up without a fight because Roman was such an attractive empire to be a part of. Sometimes they would fight. They would say, we don't want to be a part of this good news of joining your empire. Inevitably, they would just be annihilated. The survivors would be crucified. And in the end, Caesar would be Lord anyway. But Rome had a unique system. They would allow all these people to keep their gods. They had a whole pantheism of gods, and whatever god this village had, they were welcome to keep this god. There was just one requirement. And once a year, everyone in the empire had to come and offer incense or in some way pledge their allegiance that Caesar was Lord or one of the Lords. Now, you could have all the other gods you wanted to. In fact, they readily accepted Jesus into this pantheism of gods. And so for the true Christian in the Roman Empire, especially later on in Nero's time and some of these, it's not difficult for you to see the dilemma, is it? 364 days of the year, they could worship Jesus Christ. They could be a follower of God. They could do the works of God. They could be disciples of Christ. And one day, they were told to come in to pledge allegiance to Caesar. Just one day, one moment of one day, pledge your allegiance to Caesar. Not that Caesar had to be everything. He just had to be something to you. Brothers and sisters, as I think about my life, and I think about the lure of pleasure, I think about the grip of materialism, the allegiance my heart wants to play havoc inside of my spiritual life by pleasing allegiance for one day, one summer, one moment. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of your life, of all of it, He's not Lord of any of it. You know, maybe we don't believe. Maybe we've been so inoculated with the culture around us that we no longer believe that the way is truly narrow. That the gate is really a straight gate. You know, it's really hard for me to grasp my mind around the idea, the verse there in the Bible that says there's going to be people that are striving to enter in. I mean, we're talking about people that are actively trying to be what we would call Christians and will not be able to. And of course, the Bible says that many are going to say, Lord, Lord, and He will say, depart. See, My point here is not to try to heap guilt upon you or anything like that. I'm just trying to point out that God is not a God of the dead. And maybe you need to make application in your life. God is not a God of the dead. He wants full allegiance. He wants everything. But can you see how this doctrine, how if you begin to think that God was a God of the dead, the impact that would have in your life and your church? A church where there could be no discipline, where no one was excommunicated ever for anything, where no one was ever challenged for their deeds and their misdeeds. You see, God wants us to think right about who He is not, as well as who He is. God is not, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 says, this is just later on in Paul's writings to the Corinthians. And by the way, Paul does say here in 1 Corinthians 11, he mentions order. He alludes to something he talks about plainly later on in 1 Corinthians 14. God is not the author of confusion. And I've thought about that before. Why did God see fit? Out of the 3, 4, 5, maybe I missed a few in my research, of the things God chose to reveal to us as humans, what He isn't. But He chose confusion. That's one of the things specifically that you and I as humans should register in our minds and settle in our hearts that God is not the God of. But of peace, of shalom peace. I spoke of that recently, of shalom peace, of this wholeness of mind. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, some interesting things here to look at. He's the author of peace. And it mentions the churches in particular, the churches of the saints. Just as if this is a particular place where we have this problem of confusion, of thinking that maybe God is the author of confusion. Now, we know that in the world today there is a lot of confusion. People are confused. I mean, you can go out in the street, you can see people that have purposeless lives, but even deeper than that, people are confused about their sexuality. People aren't sure if they're men or women, or boys or girls. They're not sure if they're boys or girls. They're not sure. What do you call them when you don't know what they are? They don't know if they had a boy or a girl. There's a tremendous amount of confusion today in the world. There are also people, and I think this is a tendency, maybe another human tendency, but there are people that will purposefully try to confuse other people for their own intentions, for their own gain. Maybe in the business world you've heard about smoke and mirrors. Or maybe at the negotiating table someone will throw out such a barrage of facts and misquotes and half-truths that, you know, maybe if you're trying to negotiate, you really don't know what happened. You kind of think you do. You know, smoke and mirrors, nothing's really real. It's designed to confuse the opposition so that you can get an advantage. You know, there's other people that actually wear their confusion as a badge of honor. Almost as a indication that the argument you're presenting is so senseless and so unfounded in reality that you're confusing me. I see this a lot in the world of atheism and evolutionism. Richard Dawkins and some of these people, they love to express their confusion by the orderliness of the world. They like to express their confusion by how could a God create it? And in that, the ridicule and the mocking that comes out of this high road of my confusion over your ignorance. And so you have people like that. But brothers and sisters, I want to ask you a simple question. If we believe that God, through His inspired Word, provided us with a Bible to read, and we believe that it's true. And we believe that it's right that God is not the author of confusion. Who is the author of confusion? Where does confusion come from? If God is not the author of confusion, who is? Have you ever thought about that in your life? I believe the implication is clear, that the disorder, the commotion, this confusion comes from our enemy, the devil. It's injected into churches, into communities, as a method to destroy the shalom peace in the Church of the Saints. Disorder, commotion, that's some of the definitions. To be disoriented is to be confused. You know, I hear a lot of Christians today saying that they're confused. I've thought about that for a long time. I've wondered if they know. Maybe it's a play on words. I don't want to emphasize, you know, how the English language is. I don't want to emphasize something wrongly here. But I would ask you the question, if you are confused, you've been confused, you're perpetually confused, you're using confusion as part of your argument, what are you saying? You know, I'll be the first to admit to you that sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes we don't have a clear path ahead. Sometimes we're unsure about the future. We momentarily don't know what's going on. But God has given His children the spirit of discernment. That in the end we can know what happened. We can know what the stakes are. We can know the lessons from history. God has given us minds and His Holy Spirit and endued us with wisdom from above so that we can make it through a world of sin and apostasy, and we can also learn how to relate, to bless, and to help a world that is saturated with confusion. We can be beacons, that we can have not our own wisdom, but the wisdom of God to help ourselves and other people. Confusion, if you think about it, confusion comes from taking the wrong turn and then building on it. How many times have you been in the woods, maybe hunted or just driving in a big city, and we've taken a wrong turn? Well, when west becomes north, and then you build on that idea, that now west is north, pretty soon north can become east. Pretty soon you can be going south when you should be going north. When you build on a wrong turn, it brings confusion. It brings disorientation. When you take a fact or a happening from the past, you take a lesson, and you come to the wrong conclusion, or you learn the wrong lesson, the results in life can be disorienting. Another thing about confusion is that I think from the Word of God, you can correct me, that confusion is the cause, according to the Bible, it is the cause of disorder and tumult, not the result. Say it this way, if a bomb went off in this church, let's just say there's quietness and peace and order, you're all sitting here, and a bomb went off, the result would be confusion and disorientation. You could say the bomb caused the confusion. But I believe it's the other way around, is that when we begin to think wrongly about God, and we took a wrong turn and we start to build on that wrong turn, it's the confusion, it's the doctrine of thinking wrongly about God, that maybe perhaps He is a God of confusion, that leads to the tumult and the disorder and the dysfunction in a church. In other words, the confusion happens first. Someone is confused about who God is, about what the world is, confused maybe about drift, apostasy, and the result turns into confusion, to tumult and disorder in the church. Now the opposite of confusion is peace. That verse there specifically brings that out. This peace, this shalom peace. Confusion is an indication of a lack of shalom peace. And the Bible tells us that God has given His people a sound mind. The other thing that God is not, the Bible tells us specifically that God is not mocked. Now, this is something unique to God. You can mock the cat, you can mock the dog, you can mock the preacher, you can mock the Sunday school teacher, you can mock your parents, you can mock your friends, you can mock the neighbors, you can mock the man on the street with his blue hair. But the Bible teaches us plainly that God, in His infinite nature, is of such a way I can hardly understand it, but He cannot be mocked. You can try to mock God, but the Bible teaches us that God cannot be mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. And it's the whole reason there's order in the world, it's the whole reason this law that the Creator God set in motion is the reason that we can sustain life. It's the reason there's puppy dogs, and puppies have puppies, and cats have cats, and pear trees have pears, and apple trees have apples. From the giraffes to the kangaroos to the elephants to the mangoes. Everything from wheat to rye to alfalfa to all the crops, the posies to the roses. Everything on earth, everything as you know it, relies on this law, this truth, this fact that God cannot be mocked. And again, I find it interesting as I go back to some of my discussions with atheists, the fact that they, in what they call their own wisdom, rely on the idea that God can be mocked. That you do not necessarily have to have like to reproduce like. You can have a puddle of slime, you can have a lightning storm and produce a monkey, or of course from that it might go to a fish first and eventually get to... You don't have to sow what you reap. You don't have to reap what you sow. You can plant a corn seed and a billion years from now it could be a palm tree. You see, the whole doctrine of the evolution of the atheist is that God can be mocked. What you sow can turn into something else. But brothers and sisters, you and I know the facts, we know the truth. It's just that sometimes we don't live it. I believe that we are steeped at times in spiritual atheism in our own churches. The idea that somehow the lessons of the past and that the actions that I do now will result in a different outcome than they have always resulted in before. But the Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. We often see this in young people. Sometimes we heap a lot of this responsibility on young people. You know, if you sow the wind, you're going to reap a whirlwind. And of course, the young people, sometimes they go out and almost unwittingly engage themselves in the sowing. And they reap, and we see the results, and we can make the connection rapidly and easily with the sowing and the reaping. But brothers and sisters, sometimes I think it's a bit more difficult for us as adults. As we go through life and we begin to reap the results. I'm afraid one of our problems is that we don't connect the reaping with the seed that was sown earlier in life. It does not take very much disrespect. It does not take very much scorn. It does not take very much rebellion in your life. The Bible would bring this out. Early in life, it takes very little. We're over there scooping our hands, drilling some bluegrass. Those are some little seeds, and yet when that turf hardens up, and that give that 3 or 4 years, you can scarcely sink a heavy disc into that turf. From those little itty-bitty seeds comes so much. From just one bit of scorn, from one bit of mockery, from one bit of rebellion, from one bit of insubordination comes so much. And it amazes me how often, and I include myself in this, as I think about my life, you know, we want to, like the atheists, bend the laws of God and somehow think that it won't apply this time in my life. And of course, I think it goes without saying, you can see that if you begin to think and believe that God can be mocked, what this could do in your family and your church, the impact this has on spirituality, the heresy of believing that God can be mocked. Okay, so I've gone through all this, and I just want to point out something a little different here, taking a little change of pace. We have seen all that God is not. And we must believe that God, we must believe this about God in order to access the things that God is. So all these things that we love about God, we love that He's a Spirit, we love that He's true, we love that He's merciful, we love that He's kind and He's gentle and He's long-suffering. We love that He's full of compassion and grace. We love it that God is love and that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. But brothers and sisters, it only takes four or five things of believing something that God is that He is not. For us to completely build a wall and a barrier and to inoculate ourselves from all the beautiful and good things God wants us to be. And as I thought about that, I really believe that is one of the reasons God gave us this list of things that He is not. So that in our minds we could begin to think right about God in order to have access. Why is it that even though we act, stress the things like love, often we don't feel love? We know the importance of order, and yet we feel confused. You know, if we're going to believe in a God that is mocked, we cannot believe at the same time in a God that is just, that is righteous and equitable, and that will plead your case and make things right for you one day. You cannot believe in a God of confusion at the same time believe in a God that has the ability to bring wholesale shalom peace to your troubled mind. You can't indulge yourself in that kind of doctrine. You can't enjoy the confusion you're feeling and at the same time believe in a God of peace. And of course, you can't believe in a God of the dead and also in a God that forgives sinners. If you believe in a God, a utilitarian God, then you do not have a God that came, sent His Son to forgive the sins of the whole world. You and I are left in our sins. We're left with our guilt. We're left with a destiny without hope in Jesus Christ. And so this is the beauty. Instead of in 1 Corinthians 11, when we have our faith in God, we have, instead of division, we have unity. Instead of disorder and confusion, there is reverence and order. Instead of weak, sickly, sleepy Christians, there is healthy, vibrant, kingdom goal-oriented Christians. That's the beauty of this. In viewing the negatives, perhaps, you could say about God, we have all these beautiful things, all these wonderful things, all these glorious things, all these gifts that God has for us of being a part of it and partaking in His body. And the last one I have here, that God is not, Hebrews 6 verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love which ye have showed toward His name and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Brothers and sisters, God does not forget. And I think of all the passages in the Bible, just a few of them, how the psalmist said that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The saints of old, like Abraham, how it was said of him, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promises, and how in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith there says, these all died in faith. And they did not receive the reward. They did not receive the promise that was going to be given to them. They died in faith. How the martyrs of the ages cry out in Revelation, Lord, with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And it is my great desire to one day be a continuation of that and to hear the words that Jesus mentions in Matthew 25, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things for a long, long time. Perhaps you haven't received the rewards. Maybe you haven't seen the fruit of it. Maybe you have become Maybe your season is weeping. But the Bible tells us something about the nature of God, that He is not unrighteous to forget all of this about your life. And I don't know about you and I, but this is one of the things that is nearest and dearest to my heart about our Heavenly Father. You know, I can work for you and you might forget to pay me. I can get sideways with my wife and she might forget all the... I should say that the other way around. I might forget all the good things she's done for me sometimes. But God does not forget. You and I are forgetful. We leave each other in limbo. We leave each other out on a limb. We string each other out. You know, this is humanity. We don't mean it. We don't even do it on purpose. But this is a blessing. God is not unrighteous to forget. So brothers and sisters, if you examine your life, I know this was a lot. I felt like God laid this on my heart for your good and for mine. But I just believe it's so important that we think right about God. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. It's not to put you on a guilt trip, is why God said this. It's to access the door to so much of His person. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, I just come to you and I thank you again for who you are and who you are not. Father, we have a world full of people inventing their own gods, thinking wrong things about God. But Father, we thank you for the clarity in the Bible that you have specifically pointed out for our benefit as humans, the things that we should be thinking about when it comes to you, things we should not be mistaking you for. And Father, I just pray that this church here could rise up and be counted strong and worthy in their weakness. That one day you would say welcome to each one of them. Enter down to the joy of the Lord. Father, we know that weeping endures for a moment. Life is not candy bars and Rice Krispies and Coca-Cola. Life is not sugar pops and candy canes. Father, life has difficult things in it. And I just pray, Father, for those that are feeling this way many times, as we all sense the spiritual battle. That you just give us a real portion of your peace, of your spirit, that would be strong in the Lord and the courage to go on with you in the things that you have called us to. Father, as we go through examination, I pray that you would give us honesty and self-judging, repentance where needed, words to speak, the things that we need to speak, and courage to say them. We just pray this in Christ's worthy name, the one that was our daysman, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so this morning we want to have